Congregation, this evening we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to John, and we begin reading at the end of John chapter 2. And we read into John chapter 3. We will begin reading at verse 23, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 17. In the earlier part of John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus confronts the Jewish religious system, first in the changing of the water into wine. There was purification pots of water which were used for the washing of hands and so on, and they were required by the Pharisees and so on. And Jesus takes that water of purification and he changes it into wine. And then in the next part of John 2, he cleanses the temple by driving out the merchants and those who sold merchandise in the temple, showing that he was the one who was the fulfillment of all the temple had pictured. And then we come to John 3. The first verses will be our text, but let's start reading in verse 23. Now when he, that is our Lord Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Our text is found in the first 8 verses of John chapter 3. Let us confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed and sing in response from Psalter 408, and we sing all 3 stanzas. Confess with me in your heart, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John, in the first chapters, we hear how Jesus is teaching the nature of true religion. At the beginning of John chapter 2, he changes the purification water into wine. That water was in some large pots that were sitting there, and it was used for the purification as required by the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus, by changing the water into wine, was showing that he had come with a new and a better way. And then in the last verses of John chapter 2, he cleanses the temple of the merchants, confronting their false witness, but or their false worship, but also demonstrating to them that he was the one who was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament shadows and types. In many ways, by his cleansing of the temple, he was already signifying the end of the time of the temple worship, when people will worship, as he says in John chapter 4, in spirit and in truth. We began a series in Chilliwack congregation, and this sermon on John chapter 3 is the next one in that series, and it follows from what is taught in John chapter 2. And in John chapter 3, in these first verses, which we will consider this evening, the Lord Jesus meets with a Jewish religious leader, and he teaches Nicodemus what true religion looks like. He informs him that what's required is to enter the kingdom of heaven is a radical change of heart. And the context of this discussion on the new birth is when Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, came to see the Lord Jesus by night. And so Nicodemus, you might say, he represents those who possess certain religious qualities, but who lacked that one essential requirement that was necessary for eternal life, namely a heart that is renewed by the Holy Spirit. It's actually quite a scary concept, isn't it? Simply being a moral person, or even being a member of the Christian church, or a well-respected person in the community, or even a teacher or a minister of the gospel, doesn't gain one entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus is emphasizing in these verses 1 through 8, of the dramatic change of heart that is necessary before one can enter into the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this was a further challenge to the religious system of the Jews. So our theme, considering the first 8 verses, will be Jesus teaches a teacher in Israel the nature of true religion. And we'll see the man who he challenged, the truth which he explained, and the change which he illustrated. First, we consider the man who Jesus challenged. Who was this man who came to see Jesus by night? Our text begins with the words, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Now, this is actually an interesting way of putting it, because remember how John chapter 2 ends, and that's why we read it together. It ends with these words, "Jesus did not commit himself to them," that's those who believed in his name because they saw the signs which he did in the temple. "Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." 3 times it states that Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. And then in John chapter 3, verse 1, John says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And did you catch the connection? John could have written, "Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus," but he says, "There was a man of the Pharisees." And the connection here is very clear. In chapter 2, it says, Jesus knew what was in man, in his heart. And then we read in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now there was a man." And so Nicodemus represents those who possess certain belief or respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, but one which did not flow from a renewed and revived heart by the Spirit of God. It's possible that Nicodemus was one of the ones who saw the signs which Jesus did in the temple, and he was impressed by them. But Jesus knew precisely what was in Nicodemus's heart, and he speaks to him of the importance, not only the importance, but the absolute necessity of a changed heart, saying, "You must be born again." Well, who was this man, Nicodemus? He was a Jew, and therefore he was a member of God's covenant. He was born, you might say, of the stock of Israel. He was a descendant of Abraham himself. And being a member of God's covenant, he had many privileges. He had been circumcised as a sign and seal of the covenant promises that God had given to him. Much in the same way that our children are baptized as a sign and seal of the covenant, of the promises that God grants to us. They are signed and sealed to him. And he was also given the oracles of God, not unlike the fact that we are given the Holy Scriptures. He was raised, no doubt, by covenant parents. And his teachers instructed him in the things of God, just as we have experienced similar blessings as covenant members. And second, Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. Now, we have generally a negative view of the Pharisees because we are quite aware of how Jesus evaluates them on various occasions. But yet in that day, the Pharisees were actually a highly esteemed religious sect. They were considered to be the embodiment of the law of God. They were the ones who were concerned themselves with the minute observation and obedience to the law, not only to the law of God in general, but to the particulars of that law as they had fleshed them out in their own minds and as they had codified for Israel. And so they were concerned that people would walk and talk and act in a certain way. They were fanatical, you might say, in what was required to live as a member of God's covenant. They were great believers in fasting, in giving of your tithes, in making the proper offerings, of having many prayers to God. And so there's no doubt that Nicodemus was a very moral individual. He was upright in that sense. He would have been able to say with the Apostle Paul that he was circumcised on the eighth day, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and that as touching the law, a Pharisee, and touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This is a description not only of the Apostle Paul before his conversion, but it's a description of Nicodemus himself. And not only was he a covenant member, not only was he a Pharisee, we read later that he was a teacher in Israel. In fact, Jesus calls him the teacher in Israel, implying that Nicodemus was of the elite. He was the teacher of the teachers, you might say, a well-educated man. He was a serious individual. He was sincere. He was studious. He had great interest in spiritual things. In Chilliwack, I'm going through Pilgrim's Progress with the Confession of Faith students. And this coming week, we have encountered the character Talkative, you know, Christian and faithful on their way to the celestial city, and they meet Talkative on the way, and he's, as his name implies, he's extremely talkative, and he's able to talk about spiritual things, and he actually likes talking about spiritual things. And he does so for an extended period of time with Christian and faithful, and it's only after some time that Christian and faithful realize that something's wrong. For while he can talk a great deal about spiritual things, and while he has an understanding of the scriptures in a certain way and is able to expound and explain them, he doesn't speak out of personal experience of these truths in his own heart. And so Nicodemus was such an individual. He's the one who sought the truth. He was pursuing the truth. And you might think that in many ways, this man, Nicodemus, was a suitable candidate for the kingdom of heaven. And this was the man who came to Jesus by night. And so Nicodemus, you might say, was the embodiment of everything what it meant to be religious. He was the embodiment of the Jewish religious system. This is who you should be. He's a great example of who you should be according to the Pharisees. And this man comes to Jesus. And he's the son of Abraham, and he's the possessor of a great number of privileges, and he is a great instrument in the religious life of the community, and he's a teacher in Israel. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And now you notice that Nicodemus doesn't ask Jesus a question. He doesn't request something from him, but he makes a statement. And when he makes this statement, it's clear that he has a superior attitude here. He does it with the intention of patronizing the Lord Jesus. He says, "Yeah, we know you're a teacher." It seems like a compliment. "We know that you're a teacher who's come from God. No one can do these miracles which you have done unless God is with him." But Nicodemus, he seems to want to impress Jesus, to get on his good side, and so gives him a few words of compliment. And if Jesus was a mere man, if he was a mere teacher, and if he was promoting himself as a man, those words might have been well-pleasing to him. But Nicodemus comes with the intention of seemingly to want to instruct Jesus. You know, "Jesus, you are a great teacher. You are a great worker of signs. You God is obviously with you. But let me tell you how things are done around here. Let me give you a few hints of how we should do things around here." And that seems to be the way Nicodemus comes to Jesus. But we might say, wouldn't it be better if he would have fled to Jesus seeking forgiveness for his sin? You see how different this man Nicodemus is compared to blind Bartimaeus. Children, you remember blind Bartimaeus, don't you? This man, he comes and he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He expresses his burden as a sinner who needs forgiveness, who needs mercy. But Nicodemus, he's not the begging sort, you see. He's approaching Jesus as an equal at best. But Jesus challenges him, trying to show him that he should be begging instead. It's significant that Jesus didn't receive Nicodemus's report or approach to this problem. He says to him, rather bluntly, "Most assuredly, I say to you." He's saying, "You don't really know what you're talking about. Because most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so Jesus, with these words, he's confronting, he's challenging Nicodemus. And in one sentence, he sweeps away everything that Nicodemus stood for and that he taught. And he shows him the one thing that is most important. "You must be born again," he says. And this all reminds us, doesn't it, that you can be very rich, you can be very poor, on the other hand, you can be very intelligent, you can be very educated, you can even be very religious, you can be a pastor, you can be an elder, a deacon, you can know many things about the scriptures, and you can be a regular attender at church, you can be a member of God's covenant, but unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless we are born again, we cannot even understand the things of God, because they are spiritually discerned. This is Nicodemus's greatest need as he comes to Jesus. You see, Jesus did not need Nicodemus, but Nicodemus needed Jesus. He desperately needed Jesus, although he didn't know it yet. He should have come as a beggar, as blind Bartimaeus. "Have mercy on me." And so Jesus teaches Nicodemus the nature of true religion by challenging him. But we learn more of this truth in our second point when we consider the truth which Jesus explains. He teaches Nicodemus the nature of true religion by explaining the new birth. And first notice how the Lord Jesus emphasizes the absolute necessity of the new birth. In verses 3 and 5, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There are no exceptions to this rule. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 7, he says, you must be born again, or you could translate this perhaps even better. It is necessary that you be born again. He isn't commanding us to be born again, but simply stating a fact. It is necessary that you are born again to see the kingdom of God. The Bible says that before we are born again, we are spiritually dead. That's what it says, for instance, in Ephesians 2, verse 1, where the apostle reminds us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And when you're dead, there's no life. A dead person can't act in any way to bring themselves alive. You see, when we are lost in sin, and when we are still unregenerated, then we are dead, as Lazarus was dead in the tomb. You remember Lazarus had died and he was in the tomb, and Jesus comes to the graveside and he's weeping, the shortest verse in the Bible in John 11. Jesus wept. And he's weeping at the graveside because of the reality of sin, that sin has caused Lazarus to die. And Jesus simply by his word says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus rose again from the dead. Now, Lazarus had nothing to do with that. Nothing at all. He was dead. But when Jesus says, come forth, Lazarus, come forth, then he rises from the dead. And that's the nature of this rebirth, this renewal, this reviving to life. But before that occurs, we're dead. We're spiritually blind. But it's necessary for us to enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is an example of this. He began by talking about all the things that he knew and all that his colleagues had known. But without the rebirth by the Holy Spirit, he knew nothing of spiritual things. He might be very learned, and learning can be a very good thing. But until God gives him a new heart and his mind is dark, because Paul says, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is the absolute necessity. This shows the absolute necessity of the new birth. But second, Jesus emphasizes how this new birth is a supernatural work of God. It's not something we do, but it's a supernatural work of God. Children, did you contribute to your birth, to your own existence? You for sure don't remember your birth at all. It's something that happened when you were conceived in the womb and then born. And so we don't contribute to our spiritual birth any more than we do to our physical birth. We might as well expect a dead man to give life to himself as to expect a natural man to become spiritual. Man could do many things, but he cannot give himself life. No matter how hard he might strive towards it, it can never, ever result in a new birth. And Nicodemus, he's puzzled by this. And you sense that his words are somewhat almost mocking to the Lord Jesus. How can one be born again? How can one be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Like, what kind of nonsense is this? It sounds so ridiculous. It sounds so foolish. And Nicodemus, how could you do this? How could one do this? Well, he missed the whole point, because Jesus just told him that he couldn't do it, that it was impossible for him to do. Because being born again doesn't happen when we come to Christ, does it? But it happens so that we may come to him. Being born again is not a decision that you make or anything that you effectually work in your own heart, but it's done by the supernatural Spirit of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, Jesus says. He wants us to understand that there needs to be this inward cleansing by the Holy Spirit, this inward renewal, this inward coming to life. As the outward man is cleansed by water, so the Spirit of God must wash the inward man by His Spirit. And so it is absolutely necessary, but it is a supernatural work of God. But thirdly, Jesus explains this new birth is a fundamental change. It's a change that's required to enter the kingdom of God. And it's not a mere external change. It doesn't consist in the reformation of the outward life alone. It isn't a moral change. It's not simply a change of lifestyle or a change of speech or a change of actions. It's a fundamental change. It's a change of the will. It is a resurrection from the dead. It is a new creation. It is a passing from death to life. It is the implanting of life in our dead hearts, new life. It is calling into existence. The scriptures teach of a new creature, of a new nature, of new habits of life, of new hopes, of new dreams, of new ambitions, of new opinions, of new judgments. Behold, all things are made new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all this is in that statement when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So the new birth is absolutely necessary. It is the sovereign work of God. It is a fundamental change of our hearts. Well, some of you might say, well, that's sort of discouraging. Well, how is it discourage you? Does it discourage you from placing any hope in yourselves? Does it discourage you from placing any hope in the fact that you are a member of the church? Does it discourage you in the fact that it stops you from placing any confidence in the things that you are able to do? Well, that's true. That's a good thing. You see, it's only when a person utterly despairs of themselves that they will cry out to God to save him. Only the man who utterly despairs of himself will flee to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't fled to him, then you haven't yet come to an end of yourself. Because anyone who refuses to cast themselves upon the mercy of the Lord is yet in their sin and still thinking in the way of a dead sinner. Anyone who comes to see how utterly and hopeless and lost and that they are of themselves will plead for mercy from the Lord. There's no other way, is there? But Jesus teaches us the nature of true religion, doesn't he? By emphasizing and explaining this truth of the new birth. But he also teaches the change, and we see this in our third point, the change which Jesus illustrated. If it's the sovereign work of God, can we determine whether we've been born again? And you understand the importance of this question, don't you? Remember, the Lord said that no man can enter into the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. So if you aren't born again, then you can't enter into the kingdom of God. And that should confirm the importance of it to you. It is so vital that you know that you are born again, because if you are not born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, and it means that you will spend eternity in hell. Now, there are many who claim to be born again. They claim to be born again because they accept Jesus into their hearts. I don't know that the Lord needs permission, though, does he? But they believe they're born again, but you don't see any real change in their lives. They continue to live as their pagan neighbors live. And this is a real problem, because the Spirit of God, when he effectually changes our hearts, the evidence of it will be in our lives. And Jesus emphasizes this as well. When he uses this illustration, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, that's a very easy illustration, isn't it? Children, Can you see the wind? Can you see the wind blowing? It was sort of windy earlier this afternoon when we came to church in Chilliwack. The wind was blowing fiercely. And how did I know that it was windy outside? Well, you could feel the wind on your face. You could see this lady's walking towards church and her hair is just blowing all over the place. And you say, it's windy. And you see the trees swaying in the wind and you hear the wind whistling past the building and through the trees. So while we can't see the wind, we can feel it and we can hear it and we can sense it and we're aware of the wind, aren't we? You can't ignore the wind because it's a powerful force and it will have an effect on everything around us when we're outside, doesn't it? And so we can see and hear and feel the effects of the wind, but you can't see it. Well, the Holy Spirit, He works in the same way in our hearts, you see. You can't see it. You can't go to the hospital, get an x-ray of your heart and say, can I see if my heart is new? You can't do that. You can't see that physically, but you can see the evidences of it. You can see and you can hear and you can sense this rebirth, this change by the Spirit of God. Let's just mention a few of these evidences. The first is that there is a sincere trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A sincere trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't John expound that in later in this chapter, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life? Well, that faith is a sincere trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when that's present, then we know that the Spirit of God is at work. When we have a sense of our unworthiness, but yet we have a full confidence before God because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have entrusted ourselves to Him, and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we know that our sins are forgiven. And that is only because the Holy Spirit has been at work in our hearts. We believe that because God has accepted the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we are accounted righteous in the sight of God. And we look forward to death, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's only true when someone knows of their need and pleads for mercy from the Lord. So faith in Christ is a sure evidence of the new birth. But the second evidence of the new birth is continual repentance before God. Continual repentance before God. You see, sorrow for sin is a sure sign of a new nature. When we've been born again, then we hate sin, don't we? We may have previously loved it and even indulged in it, but now we hate it. And while it doesn't mean that we never sin anymore, we do so with grief, and it breaks our hearts, and we mourn over it, and we increasingly hate it. And the more we mature in the Christian life, the more we hate our sin, and we despise sin, and it grieves us, and our soul is vexed, as Lot's soul was vexed in Sodom, when he saw the wickedness that abounded around him, and he was distressed, and he hated sin. And so we should hate sin, continually fleeing to the Savior and finding refuge for our souls. But thirdly, when we are born again, we strive to live according to the will of God in all of our life. We strive to please the Lord. We delight in His commandments. You know, the law of God is sweet to us because we know that this is a reflection of the will of God. It's the law is a mirror of the greatness and the glory of God Himself. And so we love the law of God. And loving the law of God, we see it as a perfect revelation of his will. You see, we show our love for Christ by keeping His commandments. Now, we're painfully aware of the fact that there's indwelling corruption and that we continue to battle in our own soul, seeking to do what's right. And while we know what is right in our own hearts, there are times when we fall into sin, like the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil which I will not to do, that's what I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. But then he says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we feel so low in our ongoing battle with sin that we wonder whether we're a Christian. But then we're still able to say with John Newton, I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, we could mention many other evidences, but I mentioned these three because they are the most essential and fundamental, aren't they? And all the others flow from it. In fact, they are the three that you actually find in our catechism, how great our sins and miseries are, how we are delivered from our sins and miseries, and how we shall express our gratitude to God for such deliverance. Now, I had them in a different order, didn't I? But those are the three things we must know to live and die happily, the catechism says. But others could be mentioned. There should be a love for the bride of Christ, a joy in the Lord, a desire to be present in the worship services on the Lord's Day, a hungering and thirsting for the Word of God, and many other things which flow out of these three fundamental evidences of God's work. But more and more, we understand that our only hope is in Christ then. Now, in some, these evidences might be faint and hardly noticeable, at least not to ourselves. It's true that as we mature in the Christian life, we see in some ways how increasingly wicked we are in our hearts. Isn't that true? And so we might hesitate to speak of these qualities that are present in our own lives, but others might see them in us, whether our wives or our husbands or our parents or our family members. And some might display some characteristics more than others. Our character has a play in this as well. But we must understand that this is a fundamental change that will show itself in various evidences. Now, this is rather challenging to us, isn't it? Because it calls us, each of us, to examine our lives in light of these truths. Now, it's true that these evidences can never become the ground of our salvation. For only Christ and the finished work of Christ is the ground of our salvation, but they give us confidence in the Christian life. They assure us, they give us assurance of the reality of our salvation. When we see them present in our lives, we may be assured that God will complete that work that He's begun in us. And that gives us great joy and hope for the future with great expectation. So this is a very well-known passage, isn't it? Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It signifies how that we are to be made new by the Holy Spirit. Are you born again? Are you born again? Are you repenting of your sin? Are you turning from your sin to the Savior? That's what one who's born again does. Well, maybe there are some here who, after listening to this sermon, you realize that you're still dead. Dead, as Paul says, in trespasses and sins. Now, you might be tempted to be passive at this moment because you say, well, if everything you say is true, then why should I strive? Because I can't begin to strive without the help of God. Well, that's absolutely foolish. And that's inconsistent with what the Scripture teaches. Bartimaeus most certainly knew himself as helpless, and he felt very hopeless. And he recognized that he needed a sovereign work to give him the sight he desired. And does he just go and wallow in a corner someplace, thinking, oh, well, everything's hopeless, and I'm helpless, and everything's lost? No, he turns to the one who can help him, and he cries out for mercy. Like, just imagine yourself to be in northern BC someplace in the wintertime, and you go out on the ice of this northern lake, and you fall through the ice. What would you do? Well, you would initially try to struggle and try to pull yourself up and try to get on top. But let's say the coldness of the water simply overwhelms you. And what would you do? Would you just fold your arms and descend into the deep and say, "Well, there's nothing I can do"? And the help is sitting right there. Not far away, there's someone, and they offer their help to you. And they throw you a rope, and you say, "Well, I'm not going to take it." Would you do that? Or would you, instead seeing somebody sitting near, would you cry out for help? And because of your desperate need, would you cry out, "Please help me, throw me a rope, throw me something that I might be brought to salvation"? That's what you would do, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you do that? And shouldn't we do that spiritually as well? Shouldn't, in spite of our helplessness and our hopelessness in ourselves, we know that God has made promises to us, and He has promised that whoever cries out to Him, He will surely hear and He will answer you. And so should we not cry to Him then, "God, be merciful to me"? Shouldn't you plead then for mercy from the Lord? You see, later in this chapter, the Israelites are going to find themselves in a very desperate situation. You remember how the serpent was set free in the camp and was biting people, and people were dying all over the place. And then Moses raised up the serpent upon the cross, and they were told to look to be saved. That's foolish. That's foolish, isn't it? Just looking to the cross is going to save me? It seems foolish, but it is foolish to the natural man, isn't it? You know, the whole gospel is foolish to the natural man. We shouldn't be surprised that people reject it, and people do not understand it, and people even call it foolish. In fact, it is foolishness to the natural man. But yet the invitation is there. "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. All that believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For He sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Amen.